Well, if you've been with us over these last few weeks following through Luke's Gospel, then let me tell you that we're nearly there. Not at the end of the story, as I've already said, but at the end of the beginning. And you do know well what that feeling is, don't you? Coming to the end of the beginning. I've described it in those kind of rather horrifying terms of Christmas. And I say again, if you're a parent, then it does feel like an almost insurmountable mountain that I always feel like it's a bit like a tsunami coming Christmas. And when finally it crashes, then it's great. But the calm that comes afterwards is just one of those things that seems a long way away at the beginning, doesn't it? Or maybe if you've ever planned a wedding, then you'll know that same feeling of just everything that seems such a long way in advance, and you build it up, and then there's the day, and it's all in preparation for what? Well, all in preparation for everything else that's going to happen next. Or maybe if you've ever been on holiday, you know that feeling of going on holiday? You've got to get all the clothes ready and the house all set. You've got to get the cases organized and packed. Maybe you'll have a vacuum around. I was going to say Hoover, but I know we've got some Dysonites here, so I didn't say that. Then you've got to take the bins out and so on, and you've got to get the car ready, and then you pack the car, and then there's the journey, and finally you arrive. And as you finally arrive, you've got to make sure everybody gets fed before they go to bed, and you kind of roll into bed that first night, and you think, dear me, I need a holiday after all of that. And then you can start. All that work. And you're just at the end of the beginning. Well, here in Luke's Gospel, that's kind of where we are with the life of the Lord Jesus. Luke has spent all this time preparing us, his readers, and he's almost there, just this last section of his introduction to finish. And it has been the most amazing introduction. Just look at chapter 1 with me for a moment and how he introduces himself, just over the page. And you'll see that he's after something that is really quite amazing. It's detailed. Many have drawn up, he says, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, whoever he is, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke says he has gone around and has taken eyewitness accounts of the things that happened. Luke was a doctor, we find from elsewhere in the New Testament. And he has investigated using the most important technique that there can be. Talking to the people who were there. What happened? How did it work? What did you see? Who did you speak to? Are you sure it was like that and not from this? No. Could it have been this and not that? No. Well, here's the account, all written down, and he checked it out, and he made sure. And those eyewitness accounts have been startling. Just cast your eye across those couple of pages for a moment in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you'll see what's happened. From Zechariah having an angel appear to him in the temple, to him and Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist, to Mary's miraculous pregnancy in Nazareth, to the census command where the whole world upped and moved back to their hometown, right the way through to Jesus being born and the shepherds watching their flocks by night with angel choirs, to the prophecy of Jesus in the temple, and so on. It's been a really big build-up, and the message is loud and clear, and you'll find it on chapter 2 and verse 30. The summary is put by this elderly man, Simeon, who has been promised by God that it'll all be clear before he dies. He says, chapter 2 and verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now just think of the implications of that. Here is the God of the Bible, the God, as it were, of the Jews. And he's, in many people's perspectives, a domestic God for the Middle East and no further. And yet this one who has come, said Simeon, this one who has come will be a light for the whole world. And here we are, thousands of miles away and a couple of thousand years later, and we're talking about Jesus who came. Most of us are not Jews, but he's been right, hasn't he? This man has turned out to be a light for revelation, in other words, to reveal God to those who don't otherwise and can't otherwise know him.
and to glorify his people. To summarize it, the big message is Jesus is the long-promised Savior. And it's very dramatic. Everything we've read so far has been really dramatic. The curtain on the... you can't see that it's a curtain. Can you see that's a curtain? It's meant to show that it's a curtain. The curtain on the PowerPoint slide behind me, it's meant to be a curtain anyway. If the lights were down, but don't bother, you'd see there was a curtain. It's intended to be there because it's almost as though the Act 1 is over. Wait for what's happening next. Is that it? It's all very good, but well, there's so much more. And yet we have so many questions, don't we? You kind of want to say, that's all very well, this birth of Jesus, and people like to celebrate it in Christmas, and in 2 or 3 weeks' time we'll be having our carol services, and we won't be looking at Luke, we'll be looking at Matthew's Gospel, which are the other account of the Lord Jesus, because we've kind of studied Luke in detail now, and we'll want to look at other things. But really, this birth of Jesus, so many people will think about that, and the drama of it, and the interest of it, and the big story of it, and they don't get any further. And yet if you do stop and think about it for a moment, well, there's a few questions. What were his parents like? Did he just stop there in Bethlehem? What was his childhood like? What happened next? As he grew up, what kind of a baby was he? Did his mum and dad realize who he was? Surely Mary must have done. And how did they fit into the rest of their community? And maybe just in the back of our minds altogether is this big question, which kind of says, you know, that's a lovely story and it's all very well. Thank you, Luke, for detailing it for us. But what on earth has this got to do with me? Well, Luke is very well aware of those questions as he draws up his orderly account, as he interviews the eyewitnesses. And Luke wants to prepare us for what's coming next. So after all of his investigations and all of his interviews with the eyewitnesses and all the notes that he took, he decides to give us one glimpse into Jesus' life that will kind of help us make the transition from the drama of his birth and so on, well, to what happens next. And actually what he introduces it with is lots of questions and answers. Lots of questions and answers. Look at verse 41 with me. And the passage that Barbara read, and you'll see what I mean. Every year his parents went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Now let me just stop there for a moment. What on earth is going on? It may seem a bit trivial to us, you know, this idea of going, the practice of going to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. But it was a really, really important practice for those who took God's word seriously. That is, in this case, for people who were Jewish and piously Jewish. In other words, they were people who really wanted to know God, and they took the Bible seriously. Back in the Old Testament, there is a book called the Book of Deuteronomy. I wonder if you would turn with me to it for a moment. If you're using one of these church Bibles, then you'll find the Book of Deuteronomy. On the passage particularly on page 100 and, hang on, Deuteronomy 16 we are, page 137. Now to understand what's going on in the book of Deuteronomy, you need to remember back to the escape of the Jews from Egypt and in slavery to Egypt, and they came through, they had the Passover celebration, they had the Passover and where the curses of God came on those who hadn't eaten the Passover lamb. And ultimately, there was death in every house but where his people were looking to him. And then they came through the Red Sea, and they had the Ten Commandments, and they wandered in the desert, and eventually here they are on the verge of entering the Promised Land. And Moses, the great leader of God's people, preaches to them a very long sermon that we have written down, and it's called the Book of Deuteronomy. And there in the Book of Deuteronomy, he summarizes for them what it's going to mean to know God and serve him and love him and honor him. And here in chapter 16, in verse 1, page 137, he says this. He says to them, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. Because in the month of Abib, he brought you out of Egypt by night. sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God, an animal from your flock or herd, in the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Jump to verse 5. You must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. In other words, except in the place where the temple is. Now turn back with me to Luke's Gospel for a moment. That celebration of Passover, where the temple was, in other words, in Jerusalem, was the really central part of the whole identity of the nation. And the reason it was a central part was because by celebrating the Passover, they were remembering how the Lord rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Year after year after year, the people would come and they would sacrifice a Passover lamb and they would eat the Passover meal and they would celebrate together with the great big message, God has rescued us. God loves us. He's intervened in history. He has brought us to know and love him. Isn't that amazing? And every year they'd say the same thing. You know, I'd love to say that at Christmas, right the way around the world, people come together and they say every year, God has sent a Savior. Isn't that marvelous? Well, the truth is, of course, many who are Christians do that, but the rest of the world just uses it as an opportunity for a festival, and they ignore the message. The Jews were supposed to go back to the temple, back to Jerusalem, so that they would get the message loud and clear. And for a family from Nazareth, like Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, that was really quite an undertaking. Remember, they were traveling on foot. Nazareth is up somewhere up here in the north of the country, and Jerusalem is here, not quite as far as Bethlehem, but it's not far off. And on foot, that is at least a 63-mile journey. If you're going to avoid Samaria, then it's a 93-mile journey. And they've got to walk all the way from here, all the way around. It would take anything between 2 and 5 days each way. It costs money. Because Joseph couldn't work while he was doing that journey. He would take maybe 2 or maybe 3 weeks out. He had to save up for it all year. These were people who were in poverty. No work done, no money earned. But all who were serious about doing what God said tried to do it every year. And Luke tells us that every year Mary and Joseph did exactly that journey. And the message that we get, you see, is that Jesus was brought up by Mary and Joseph, who set that and God's word as a priority. Now, by the age of 12, some people want to argue that he would have been thought of as a man. I've got a 12-year-old at the moment, and he's lovely, and he's here, and I'm not going to embarrass him, but he's not a man. Not yet. Jews like to have a bar mitzvah on their 12th birthday as they become people of the law. Well, there's no evidence, actually, that they even had bar mitzvahs at that point in history. And it isn't in the Bible, so we don't need to know. But there's no point speculating. What we do know is that at the age of 12, just on the verge of puberty, as a preteen, Jesus was there and taking himself very seriously. Look at verse 43. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, that's what they call him, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. You know, it's no great surprise that with a group of people who obviously travel together from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the feast, it's no great surprise that with all the packing and so on, Mary and Joseph may not have noticed their eldest son wasn't with them. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that they had other children after Jesus. So you can imagine the scene, can't you? They're on foot. Maybe they've got a donkey. Maybe they haven't. And there's Mary, and there's 12-year-old Jesus, and there's maybe one or two other kids, and there's all the baby clothes. And I mean, these days, for those of you that have got young babies, the mind boggles, doesn't it, going on foot anywhere 60 miles, because you'd have the carry tot to bring, and the pushchair, and all the clothes, and the change bag, and all the rest of it, and the nappies, and the extra nappies, and then the extra change of clothes in case the nappies failed, and all that kind of stuff. I don't imagine they went to quite that trouble, but still, you get the picture. They've got maybe a 3, 4, 5 day walk ahead of them, all the food and all the aggro. And there's a close-set community and loads of kids running around and lots to think about and loads going on. They're not irresponsible. They're just busy. Some months ago, I wonder if you read that report in the newspaper, that the Prime Minister and his wife went for a pub lunch one Sunday with three groups of friends. Did you hear that one? And they left behind their 8-year-old daughter after the meal had finished because she'd popped to the loo while everyone was leaving. And they're all in different cars and they all got back. And then the light dawned on them that neither of them had got this little girl called Nancy. And panic ensued and they went back to the pub and, well, the reports were that she was alone for about 15 minutes, but she kept herself busy by helping out the pub staff. So Mum and Dad were thrilled. Just imagine if you were in a group, I don't know, maybe 30 more people all packing and chatting and walking together. Well, they naturally assumed, Mary and Joseph, that he would be with them. He's a good boy after all. But they hadn't accounted for something important. Look at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. 3 days sounds like a lot, but if you consider it for a moment, the first day as they leave from Jerusalem, that's one, where they discover they don't have him. Then there's the next day where they go back and they find him, that's a day's journey. And then finally they find him on the third day. Well, that's 3 days. And I don't know what mental imagery you've got of Jesus in the temple. See, it's very easy, isn't it, to have this idea of this precocious little chap sitting in the corner and to the great amusement of the bearded old chuckling religious teachers just kind of holding forth. That's the kind of thing that perhaps we would imagine. And they're knowingly looking at one another and shaking their heads and smiling. And they keep that up for 3 days. And they think he's cute. And they're wondering when his mum and dad are going to turn up so that they can get on with their jobs. That's the kind of thing we have in mind. But I don't think it was like that at all. Luke doesn't allow us to think of it like that. What's actually going on here is amazing. 12-year-old Jesus has made an independent decision. He's going to sit among the teachers of the law, the great theologians of his day, and he's going to quiz them. And he's going to quiz them in such a way that everyone is aghast. Because the questions that he's asking are holding them to account. And he's making them think. Later during his ministry, the kind of questions Jesus asked were not because he didn't know. They were designed to flush out misunderstanding and help the answerers see what they needed to rethink. Well, I don't know if he was doing that here. But what we do know, as verse 47 puts it, is that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Can you get the idea? The angel promises, Mary's great song, Zechariah's prophecy, the angel's song to the shepherds, what Simeon and Anna said, they weren't just wishful thinking. All that was said by Luke about all that was recorded by Luke about this boy was that he was not just an ordinary boy. We've got to get out of our minds the idea that he was just an ordinary boy. He wasn't. He was fully human, as we're going to see in a moment, but he was also fully God. He's not just an ordinary boy from an ordinary background, who suddenly has an idea and becomes famous. This is one who, even from an early age, demonstrates that he is different. And people, even learned people, want to hear what he has to say. Now, I love my 12-year-old dearly. And every so often he engages in, he's here, so I'm not going to push it too far, but every so often he engages in quite interesting conversation with those that are teaching him. But 3 days and nights? I think I'd have got a phone call after about an hour. No, these people are amazed. There is something remarkable going on. 3 days of sitting in the temple with the theologians of his day is a compelling picture of intensity, isn't it? Just imagine your life's work, whatever it is. We all do a whole variety of things for jobs here. But imagine that you've given yourself over to, I don't know, if I pick something, I'm going to offend someone, so I won't. But imagine your life's work, whatever industry you work in or have worked in. And imagine that you're in the midst of your career and suddenly the world expert sits down with you and starts talking. And you discover that what they have to say are things that you haven't thought of before. Ideas and issues and considerations that they're asking you questions, and you're thinking for yourself, if I'd done it like that, then that would work better. And if only I knew that, if only I had spotted that, if only I had thought of that, then suddenly this would work so much better. It all starts to make sense. You're not going to let them go, are you? You're going to quiz them and ask them and question them until further and further, and suddenly you want them to ask you questions. You want their tutelage. Well, that's what Jesus was doing with these teachers. 3 days is a long time for a boy to hold forth. But they didn't throw him out. No, no. Here is one who is the Son of God. And perhaps what is even more compelling is the answer he gives to his mum. Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." That's her question. Verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" They didn't understand what he was saying. Mary and Joseph don't seem to understand. And this is important to understand. Jesus understands that he has been astonishing the teachers, and here's why. Here's why, because he knows who he is. That's the point. Whose house is the temple in Jerusalem? It's God's. What's he saying? Why have I been sitting here? Because this is where I belong. I'm of God. He knows who he is at 12 years old. Theologians call this his filial consciousness. In other words, he knew very well that he was the Son of God. Of the questions and answers, there's the big answer. And Jesus does understand. You see, it's not that Mary isn't aware of where he comes from with her question, "Why have you treated us like this?" It's just that she hasn't grasped the implications. Luke tells us that she treasured up in her heart what the angels had said on the night of his birth. And verse 51 tells us that she treasured up in her heart this incident too. But we need to get the point. Jesus grew up fully aware of who he was and what that meant and of his mission. That is why he wasn't just kicking along with the other kids in his group. Here is the 12-year-old sitting confounding the greatest minds of his day. And the message is that the Savior has come. And yet there's something else curious that's just recorded for us here. I wonder if you spot it. The Savior has come. That is brilliant. And it's very dramatic. But the glimpse that we're seen of glory as the curtain is raised is hidden again for a time, just a time. Because verse 51 tells us, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." Can I just say the word obedient here doesn't suggest that he was disobedient. It actually means just that he submitted to them. Like kids all over the world through time, his activity was determined through his parents, and so it should be. He complied with what they asked, and quite rightly too. And you get this picture that he is the Son of God and the Savior and the teacher and the one who we should be learning from and rescued by as he dies on a cross, which is the end. But the other part too is vital. For the Bible insists, and it's glimpsed for us here, that he is, yes, both fully God, but also he was born naturally. He was born in poverty, and he's being brought up by ordinary people, and he has to do what they say. He is fully man too. Can you see it? It's vital, because otherwise, when it comes to the work of saving us, he could not have stood in our place, because he would have had no idea what it's like to be us, but he does. Just as I close, let me ask you to turn for a moment to the letter to the Hebrews, can I? It's the other end of the New Testament, really. Hebrews chapter 2, page 849. And the writer to the Hebrews is describing what Jesus was like. And he's given the people who are reading his letter a great warning in verse 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation as this, so great a rescue as this? And what's important, says the writer to the Hebrews, is in recognizing that Jesus is fully God, so we also, in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2, recognize he's fully man. Let's just read it for a moment. You see, he says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. In other words, they're human. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given to me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives are held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus is fully God, yes, but also fully man. Don't miss the point. Luke wants us to grasp this point, that he is terribly unlike us, but also just like us. See what God's going to do with one like that. Can you get the picture? We're at the end of the beginning. The car is packed. The stuff is in. The journey's complete. We've arrived. We're all ready for the holiday to start, or the wedding to begin, or Christmas Day to be launched, or whatever it is. But actually, what we're ready for now is so much bigger than any of that. See, Luke has deliberately given us all we need to know just to start. The Saviour, the Son of God, has come, and he is human just like we are. And there is so much more. And when John the Baptist starts his work of preparation, we'll be underway in chapter 3, ending with Jesus on a cross to save us, to bring the rescue. But for now, let's get the picture and know what this Saviour is, that this Saviour is ready to say. Verse 52 is both a statement and a question. It says Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And I wonder if for us, having overviewed the start, he stands in favor with us too, or whether we just walk away. Well, let's pray that he'll be in favor with us, but much more to the point, perhaps, that we're in favor with him.